Charles Spurgeon, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy whichever can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the knowledge of the Godhead. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. This evening, again, I call you to a musing upon the person of God. What does it mean to muse? It means to think. What does it mean to be amused? The alpha privative there, the am negates that. It means to not think. And so if you ever go to an amusement park, you are going to a non-thinking place. I'm not calling you to be amused, but to muse on the person of the Godhead. And for this reason, we have committed ourselves to discover the person of God as revealed in his names. I'm grateful for Pastor Dave's comments before our prayer time, because what he instructed us to do is, in fact, the very goal and purpose of this entire study, so that we can name and claim the character of God in prayer and in life. However, we all stumbled greatly in remembering the names of God, myself included, and so I'll give you this bit of review. The name Elohim means... Thank you to the three of you that remember that. The eternal triune creator, Elohim, is the God of Genesis chapter number 1, and his name is cited some 31, 32 times. Genesis 1 is more about the creator, the eternal triune creator, than it is even about his creation. The next name there, Jehovah Yahweh, he is the good, the self-existing one. Jehovah Yahweh was the God who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The next name, El Shaddai, Almighty God or God Almighty, the one who can do anything, causing an old man and a barren woman to conceive in Genesis 18. For nothing is too hard for El Shaddai. Adonai, Lord or Master. And as our Lord and Master, he is good to us and we can look to him for help. Jehovah Jireh, the God who sees, or the God who provides. Genesis 22, Abraham sacrificed his only son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and when Isaac asked his father, "Behold, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where is the lamb? I don't see the lamb." Abraham answered Isaac, "God sees, and God will provide himself a lamb." Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. In Exodus 15, Israel was 3 days in the wilderness and they found themselves with no water, but only bitter water at Marah. And God used the object lesson of that bitter water to reveal himself as the one who would heal the bitterness of their hearts. We explain that bitterness is harbored hurt. It's not wrong to hurt. But if we harbor that hurt, it becomes bitterness, a cancer that will destroy us and defile others. Hebrews 12:15. Jehovah Shalom, God our peace. Israel was suffering at the hand of the Midianites. Midian means, remember what Midian means? Strife. And Israel was confronted with strife at the hand of the Midianites. But God called and led Gideon to go up against the Midianites. And God introduced himself as Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jehovah Shema. And I just gave you I gave you the definition there, the God who is there. And for Israel, the presence of God among the people was so important. And consequently, when the glory of God departed from the temple, the people were also then deported from Jerusalem. And they were devastated. However, the prophetic promise was that God was Jehovah Shammah, the ever-present God. And this evening, Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi means, perhaps you know, God my banner. God my banner. And I would invite you to turn to the book of Exodus with me. I want to give you a chronological and geographical history lesson, and I'd like us to work through a few of the chapters here in Exodus and follow Israel's experience. Exodus chapter number 13. In Exodus chapter number 13, specifically verses 17 through the end of the chapter, Exodus 13 verses 17 and following, Pharaoh let Israel go. And God led his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13, verse 17. Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, verse 21, Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Lord, that's Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. In Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh changed his mind about letting Israel go, and he pursued Israel to the Red Sea, but God parted the waters and led Israel through on dry ground. Look at Exodus 14, verse number 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. There is Jehovah again, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. In Exodus chapter 15, Israel now celebrates God's deliverance, what salvation God had provided for them. And we read of the songs of Moses and Miriam, Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And then verse 21, and Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. How exciting these events must have been for the Hebrew people, God's people Israel. After 400 years of bondage and slavery in Egypt, Jehovah Yahweh was delivering them and fulfilling his promise to Abraham to give them the land. And this evening, I'd like to take a moment and follow Israel's journey on this map. A map that's perhaps familiar to you. Perhaps you have even a map like this tucked in the back of your Bible. We can quickly identify these various regions: Egypt, Sinai, and Canaan. And as we have previously learned here in Exodus 15, Israel escaped from Egypt, passed through the Red Sea, and came to Mara. And you can track Israel's journey there to Mara. And Exodus 15, verse 22 says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, Exodus 15, 22. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters there at Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Israel found water in Marah, but it was bitter. And here God revealed himself as, help me, the God who heals. Jehovah Rapha, very good, in verse 26. You see it there at the end of the verse 26. For I am the Lord who heals you. I am Jehovah Rapha. And God then provided water for them in verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 water, wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. And you remember our study of that occasion. But then if we turn the page again to Exodus 16, God led them further into the wilderness of sin, and we can track that there on the screen as well. But now in Exodus 16, verse 1, and they journeyed from Elim and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Exodus 16 records how that God then provided manna for Israel. You see it there in verse 4. The Lord says to Moses, I will rain bread from heaven for you. In Exodus 17, Israel is going to travel to Rephidim. And you can track that there on the screen as well. Exodus 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink there. Verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. Literally, those words mean contention or tempted and in contention because they had tempted or tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord not among us? And I don't want you to turn ahead any further in your Bibles because we're going to pause here. But in your minds, I want you to know that in Exodus 19 and 20, of course, Israel met with God at Mount Sinai. The law was given. And then Israel traveled to Kadesh Barnea. And there in Kadesh Barnea, Moses sent 12 spies into the land. And you'll remember from the children's song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Do you remember that? But unfortunately, the people of Israel believed the testimony of the 10 bad spies, rejecting the courage of the 2 good spies. And so Israel then spent 40 years wandering around in circles in the wilderness, all around the wilderness there, until Joshua would eventually lead them into the promised land. And you know the rest of Israel's history. But here we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 17. And I have given you all of this overview, perhaps this elementary history, to bring us to Exodus chapter 17, verse number 8. Exodus 17, verse number 8. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And you can look at the map and you can understand where we're at in Israel's journey. And Moses said to Joshua, verse 9, choose us some men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy so that they took a stone and put it under him and he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name. Here we go. Here's our name this evening, Jehovah Nissi. Now, your scriptures don't say Jehovah Nissi. Your scriptures say the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Who was Amalek? And who were the Amalekites that warred against Israel and Rephidim? Beyond the geography lesson that I've just given you, I want to give you a genealogy lesson. And we can picture it this way. Of course, we begin with Abraham, the chief great-granddaddy of the Hebrew people, the patriarch Abraham, who, of course, had a son named Isaac. Isaac was blessed with 2 sons by the name of Jacob and Esau. Very good. Jacob and Esau were blessed with some descendants. Do we know who the sons of Jacob were? The 12 tribes of Israel, or Jacob, Israel. And would you happen to know that Esau's descendants were the Amalekites? And so we have a family feud that's raging. And no doubt the Amalekites thought they could easily prevail over their enemies, Israel. After all, Israel was unequipped. Israel was undisciplined. Israel was simply a mass of slave laborers who had just been exiled from Egypt. The Amalekites were warriors and had home court advantage, but the Amalekites underestimated Israel's God. And they warred against each other here in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And we have just read the story. And Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16 records Israel's conflict and the occasion for God's self-revelation of himself as Jehovah Nissi. Now, if you look closely at this work of art, this painting, you can picture at the top there, you can see Moses holding up his hands. And as Moses held up his rod, Israel prevailed. When Moses' hands became heavy, Amalek prevailed. And you see, a banner in ancient times was not a flag. It was most often a bare pole with a shining ornament. In fact, the word for banner means to glisten, and a banner was an ensign, a standard, a signal. A banner stood for a cause. And so here, Moses, in the sight of all of the people, held up a rod, a banner, a symbol of the cause. And Moses' rod was a wonder-working rod. Am I right? It was Moses' rod that brought all of the plagues on Egypt. It was Moses' rod that opened the path through the Red Sea. It was Moses' rod that brought water from a rock. And so Moses holds up his rod as a banner, right? But wait and be careful. It wasn't Moses' rod. What does verse number 9 say? Look at verse number 9. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with what in my hand?" With the rod of God. With the rod of Elohim. It was this rod or this banner, this rod of God, that brought the victory. It wasn't Moses' rod, as we often refer to it, but it was the rod of God. It was the banner of God. The memorial was to be written in verse number 14. The altar was built in verse 15, declaring the banner to be Jehovah, not Moses' rod. And so what do we do with this Old Testament narrative? I want us to remember our premise, of course. We've reviewed it each Wednesday evening. God has progressively revealed himself to his people by introducing himself with and identifying himself by different names at different times. God's names were given to man by God himself during a specific time of man's need so that we might know that God is our all in all. Consider this. The record of the defeat of the Amalekites and the revelation of God as Jehovah Nissi is number one for our learning. It's for our learning. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, have hope." And God revealed himself to Israel as Jehovah Nissi during a time of great need. And God then recorded these events for us so that we too might know that God is our banner. And it's very clear, as Moses explains in verses 14 and 15, that it wasn't the rod of Moses. It was the banner of God. And Israel's experience here is somewhat analogous to the spiritual warfare in our Christian lives. Let me give you some scriptures. Romans 8:31 and 37. "If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Psalm 118:6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me." 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And so the narrative, the record of the defeat of the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17 is for our learning. It's secondly, it's for our living. How do we appropriate or how do we apply these things to our lives? We quote Bible verses, and that's good, but how does that all work out? I want to create a contrast between Israel's experience at the Red Sea and Israel's experience at Rephidim in fighting the Amalekites. Consider the differences here. At the Red Sea, the children of Israel, terrified at the sight of Pharaoh's host coming upon them and the way of escape barred on the every hand, were commanded not to do anything but simply stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's Exodus chapter 14. Israel, there's nothing you can do. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. For in the work of salvation, God alone is the agent. They could do nothing to secure that salvation. But once having been delivered and introduced to a new life, there appeared a warfare to be waged. They were to fight the good fight of faith, which must ever be the experience of every serious believer. It is not now stand still and see the salvation of God. That salvation has been accomplished by God alone. It is now choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek, as Moses said. At Rephidim, a redeemed people were called to fight the good fights of faith. We are called to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, willing to endure hardness, well-pleasing to our commander. We are to put on the armor of God, and I call this our living. However, we can't live the Christian life, wage the warfare in our own strength alone. We need help. And you say, of course. Of course we need help, just as Moses needed help. Moses needed someone to lift his arms, right? And our spiritual leaders need someone to prop them up. Pastors and missionaries need someone to help them. That's the moral of this story, right? Now, it's certainly a blessing when believers come alongside spiritual leadership to encourage and to support and uphold. And I am blessed with many of you who have commented multiple times, Pastor Matt, we want to help hold up your hands when you're weary. But know this, what was being held up in Exodus chapter 17 was not so much Moses' hands as it was the rod of God. What was being held up was not Moses as much as it was the banner of God. And just like the Ark of the Covenant, the rod of God was a symbol of God's presence. And when it was not held up, it was as if God's presence departed. And our help and our strength is ultimately found in the presence of God. Not, hear me, not in the personality of leadership. However great that leadership might be, and Moses was certainly perhaps the greatest of human leaders, but without God's presence among us, we are doomed to defeat. And that was Israel's experience in Numbers chapter 14 when they were up against the Canaanites, and Joshua 7 when they fought against Ai and they were defeated. And may I make this application? In this place, amongst the church family at Fourth Baptist Church, I need people to help lift my hands. But more than that, I need people to hold up the banner of God. Do you see that picture? We so often think of Moses. We need to support Moses, and he was a leader, so we need to support leadership. Yes, but ultimately, it's the rod of God. It's the banner of God that needs to be upheld. And so it's for our living. And friend, in the struggles of the Christian life and the battles of spiritual warfare that we engage in daily, I would encourage you to lift high the banner of God. And then finally, it's for our legacy. Exodus 17, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. Recount it in the hearing of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. Turn quickly to Psalm 20. Psalm 20. I think an important parallel. Psalm 20, verse 5. We will rejoice in your salvation. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with saving strength of his right hand. And certainly, we need the name of the Lord to be our banner. I don't know the burden or the battle that you are facing this evening. But whatever it is, I would implore you to turn to the name of the Lord. A brief story here as we conclude. Hudson Taylor tells the remarkable story of how his rebellion in his teen years drove his mother and younger sister to fervent prayer on his behalf. After his 17th birthday, his mother spent 2 weeks at a friend's home 70 miles away. One afternoon after lunch, his mother went to her room, locked the door, and got down on her knees to pray for her son's conversion to Christ. She resolved that she would not stop until she was assured the battle was won. She prayed for hours until she could pray no more, and then became convinced that the victory had been won and her son would trust in Christ. That same afternoon, at home alone, Hudson became bored and ventured into his father's study, searching for a book to read. A gospel tract captured his attention and he picked it up, thinking it he might find a good story. He curled up in the corner of the room and began reading, fully intending to stop if he came to any religious parts. But he read one phrase he could not get out of his mind: the finished work of Christ. Then the words of Christ on the cross came to his mind: it is finished. His struggle with religion had been that he could not seem to produce enough good works to outweigh his bad works, so he just gave up trying. Now a new question came to his mind: what was finished? Suddenly he realized the truth. The debt of his sin had been paid in full by Christ. He fell on his knees and received Christ as his Savior. At that very moment, his mother had ceased praying, assured that her son would come to Christ. She arrived home 6 days later. He excitedly met her at the door and said, "Mother, I have some happy news for you." She hugged him and said, "I know, my boy. I have been rejoicing for days in the glad tidings you have to tell me. Oh, what a victory was won by the Lord in the spiritual battle for the son, or for the soul of Hudson." Hudson Taylor, of course, then went on to become the founder of the China Inland Mission, bringing thousands of souls to Christ in China. Now, that true story is not meant to suggest that if you pray for hours, that all of your unsaved relatives will trust Christ. However, I think it does illustrate the faith of a mother in going to the Lord for spiritual victory, going to God, looking to the Lord in her battle and crying out to him. Folks, many, many times we put our hope in the savvy of a Christian counselor, or we look to the solutions of a medical doctor, or we hope that personality and leadership and government and the manipulation of circumstances might win the war for us. Why don't we go to Jehovah Nissi? And why don't we simply uphold the banner of the person of our God and let him do the fighting for us? And in the occasion that we can no longer hold up our God before us and keep our focus fixed on him, then you know what? The enemy will prevail. And I think that is the important lesson of Exodus chapter 17. We will rejoice in your salvation, Psalm 20, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. Let's pray. Father God, we humbly bow our heads and hearts before you and acknowledge you to be our Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. And oh God, forgive us for lifting up anything other than your name. Lord, we recognize that it wasn't Moses' rod that worked all of the miracles in Egypt, in crossing the Red Sea and in bringing water from a rock, or in defeating the Amalekites. But it was the rod of God. It was the banner or the ensign of God. And Lord, I pray that Fourth Baptist Church corporately and the people of Fourth Baptist Church individually will look to you for victory in every matter. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.